Tonight to the book of Second Chronicles, and we're going to be in Second Chronicles in chapter 22 tonight. Second Chronicles chapter 22. I want to give you I give you a little forewarning about a chapter, because one thing that I have discovered in studying the Bible and teaching the Bible, and like I've told you, we're almost done with the entire Bible, going through chapter by chapter, verse by verse. The only verses that we've skipped, I think, were in First Chronicles and a couple places where it was all names. And of course, I was going to butcher them, so we sort of skipped them. But other than that, we go through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. This chapter is one of those chapters that's pretty bloody. And one thing about the scripture, and the reason I know it's given by God and inspired by God, is it doesn't hide the flaws and the faults of people. Even God's people are shown, the flaws and the warts and all that come out. Well, this chapter has a lot of craziness in it. And if you would ask the question, well, why is it this way? Well, this chapter is the way it is because of the people that are in it pretty much had forsaken God. They had turned their backs on God, and they had gone their own evil ways. And of course, when we do that, and it usually turns out to be chaotic. And that's exactly what we're going to see in this chapter. In this chapter, you see a lot of spiritual dysfunction and even demonic chaos. And you know, you look at this family. This family was the family of King Ahab. Ahab and Jezebel. When you look at this family and sort of, you know, the people that lived after them, that were part of their family, they were a mess, a big mess. And the reason they were such a big mess, like I just said, is because of their turning their backs on God. And it just caused chaos in their family. And, you know, it's crazy because this family was all, everything about this family was drama. Have you ever met people that are that way? They're just full of drama on a constant basis. I hope none of you are that way, but if you are, let's talk. But anyway, so some people are just full of drama, and there's always drama, but a lot of times it's drama because their hearts are just not where they need to be. That's what was going on here. Now, the northern kingdom of Israel, where there's an attachment to, we're looking at the southern kingdom, we're looking at the kings of Judah. However, there's an attachment here, but the northern kingdom of Israel had, we talked about this in the past, had zero, none, not one good, godly king. Every one of them were corrupt. Every one of them were evil. And of course, the worst of them was Ahab. It's funny because whenever you talk about an evil, wicked, horrible king, Ahab's like at the top of the list. And whenever you talk about a godly king, a king that was sort of a role model, it's David almost always comes to the top of the list on that side. So Ahab and his wife Jezebel, even though they're both dead at this point, their evil influence and poison spills over into the northern kingdom, or from the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom of Judah. And it happened, and we know this, by way of marriage, because of an unequal yoke. Now remember, Jehoshaphat, he had given his son Jehoram in marriage to Ahab's and Jezebel's daughter, and her name was Athaliah, and she's going to come up in this story. That proved to be a big mistake with lasting ripple effects. There was a lot of residue that came from that, bad residue. And that family influenced Jehoram, who was given in marriage, and they really influenced him to go in an evil direction. He becomes the southern kingdom's king, but he went in an evil direction. He became extremely evil, just like Ahab and Jezebel. We saw last week that he even went so far, when he came into power, he murdered his own brothers. That's how wicked this guy was. Now, on the other hand, we've talked about the southern kingdom. There's been a handful of godly kings, and every time there was a godly king, it seemed like the southern kingdom of Judah would sort of have a spiritual awakening, a spiritual revival. They would come back to the Lord. They would recommit themselves to serving God. But this is not one of those times, because Jehoram, when he comes into power, he turned back to idolatry. And remember, we saw that Elijah was, even though he was already gone, the prophet Elijah, before he left, God spoke to him about who was going to become the king. And he wrote a letter to King Jehoram. And as he wrote that letter, he rebuked him for leading Judah, the southern kingdom, into spiritual, as he called it, spiritual harlotry. He led them into idolatry, which of course in God's eyes was like committing adultery or harlotry. Now we saw that God took him with a very painful stomach illness. Let's look back at our last chapter, chapter 21 and verse 18 and verse 19, and we see how he died. After all this, the Lord struck him in his intestines with an incurable disease. Then it happened in the course of time, after the end of 2 years, that his intestines came out because of his sickness. And so he died in severe pain, and his people made no burning for him like the burning of his fathers. And so no one mourned, no one cared, because he was so wicked, so evil. Now we saw, as God judged that family, not only did he take out dad, but he took out the family as well. Because what happened also in the last chapter is the Arabians, God removed his protection from the southern kingdom of Judah. The Arabians and the Ethiopians invaded, and they came in and they killed his sons and his wives. And the only one that was left, the only one that survived, was Ahaziah. It's funny because the names are, his name is Ahaziah, sometimes it's Jehoaz, it's the same person. And so that's where we're going to begin tonight, with dead Jehoram's son Ahaziah coming into power now. And as he comes into power, taking dad's place, he too is a very wicked king, a bad king, just like father and like son in this case. Look at chapter 22, and that's where we begin tonight. It says, then the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his place, for the raiders who came with the Arabians into the camp had killed all the older sons. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. So that's sort of the setting for where we're at right now. And then we look at verse 2. It says, Ahaziah was 42 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. Now I want to point something out here, because if you're an avid Bible student, and I just discovered this when I'm studying this myself, is that verse 2 tells us that when he came into power, that he was 42 years old. However, when you look at 2 Kings chapter 8, which is a parallel story, telling the same basic story, it says that he came into power when he was 22. So there are people that actually say that most likely verse 2 was a copyist error, and he was really 22, not 42, which makes more sense, because he was the only son that was left. He was the youngest one, and he was the only one left. Now that dad was dead, or that God smote him. But his wicked influence, or the influence over his life, was not completely gone when his dad died, because he still had his mama, Athaliah. She's still alive. And so we see there in verse 2, Ahaziah was 42 years old when he became king, or 22, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. Now, it's kind of interesting that she's mentioned right off the bat, but there's a good reason for that, as you're going to see here in a little bit. Now, look at verse 3. It says in verse 3, he also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother advised him to do wickedly. To walk in the house of Ahab meant, when you say they walked in the ways, or in the ways of the house of Ahab, what that meant was this: is they were liars, they were connivers, They were cheaters. They were stealers. They were corrupt. They were full of idolatry. They were bad to the bone. I'm not going to compare them to any families in our political era, but you can probably think of some that might pop in your head. But they were corrupt to the bone. Now, notice Mama, his mother, advised him, we're told here, that she basically is the power behind the throne. He's 22 years old. She begins to advise her son to do wickedly. Now, the thing about the responsibility that God gives to us as parents is, and I think this is important for us to realize, is that as parents, God gives us the sole responsibility, if you will, to raise our children up in the fear and in the admonition of the Lord. It's our responsibility to teach our children who the Lord is, what he requires, to teach them right from wrong, to teach them good from evil, to discipline our children. All of that is our responsibility. And someday when we meet God, we're going to be held accountable for the kind of parents that we were, or even grandparents. I think about that now because now I have, my kids are grown, but I still, now I have five grandkids. And by the way, I don't know if I'm supposed to announce this, but I'm going to. But I have one on the way. I have six coming. The number six is coming. And I'm already thinking of a nickname and everything. But because I nickname all my grandkids, and I, you know, hopefully I'll get inspired and have a good nickname for this, the next one coming. And by the way, this one that's coming, they're not going to find out. So when the baby pops out, that's when we know. Because nowadays almost everybody finds out ahead of time, right? But they said they're going to wait, so that'll be kind of cool. But anyways, it's our responsibility. And so now as a grandfather, you know, to me, like, I really want to try to influence my grandchildren towards the Lord as much as I possibly can. And so that is the responsibility that God gives to us. But how sad it is when we read that verse that she influenced her son to do evil, to walk in corruption like she was, advising him to do wickedly. And so the Lord really places that upon our shoulders. It's important that we recognize that on the day of judgment, God is going to give us, we're going to be held accountable for what kind of parent we were. So she's the power behind the throne, if you will. And we see those sad, sad words. Now, unfortunately, the problem with him is that he listened to his mom. The Bible tells us that we should honor our father and our mother. And I tell people, we should always honor our father and our mother unless they tell us to do wickedly, unless they tell us to do wrong. We should always obey the government unless the government in some way tells us to violate the things of God. Then we can rebel. So in this case, had he been a godly young man and his mom advised him to do wickedly, he could have said, Mom, you know, take a hike, if you will. He could have told her that, but he didn't. Instead, he listened to her. And so notice the influence that happens in his life. Look at verse 4. Therefore, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. She advised him to do wickedly. Therefore, we see the therefore is therefore, there because of her advice. Therefore, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father, to his destruction. Turn over with me to Psalm 1. Because it's so important for us to be careful, and I've said this so many times already, but it's so important for us to be careful as Christians where we get our counsel, who we receive our counsel from, who we allow to be a part of our lives to influence us. Last night at our college Bible study, we watched a video that I really, really liked a lot in it. The guy, the pastor that was preaching about influence and are people pushing us toward God or are they pulling us away from God? Are they, I forget the words that he used. Can I remember the words that he used? Are they assets or what was the other word? Liabilities, yeah. Are they assets in our lives spiritually or are they liabilities in our lives? And you see, this lady was a liability in her own son's life. However, he listened to her, when he shouldn't have done. But look at Psalm 1, because we have some great counsel here. It says, blessed, and this means, oh, how happy, or to be congratulated, is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, It is crazy that you can get counsel today from almost anyone, from almost anywhere. People have opinions like crazy. If you have a Facebook page and you go, oh, I got in a fight with my wife and she said this to me, what should I do? You'll have like tons of people telling you what you should do instantly, just like that. I mean, it's crazy. But you have to be careful because there's so much ungodly counsel out there. There's all kinds of ungodly counsel. And you have to be careful because sometimes you might get in a situation where you are, for example, I've talked to couples that have done this. Couples are having marital issues. And the husband does something boneheaded to the wife or against the wife. She goes to her divorced girlfriends and tells her divorced girlfriends what her boneheaded husband just did. And all of her divorced girlfriends tell her, dump the bum, you know? And so there, she's getting all this influence or ungodly counsel. And this can happen so, and it can happen the other way too. Not just that way, both ways. But that's just one example. So it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Notice the digression there. First they're walking, then they're standing, then they're sitting. It says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. In other words, he is getting his counsel from God. He's getting his counsel from God's word. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. And whatever he does shall prosper. But then notice there's a difference. There's this contrast between the godly and the ungodly, the righteous and the unrighteous, those that listen to godly counsel versus those that listen to wicked counsel. But verse 4 says, the ungodly are not so. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. If you know anything about the winnowing process, when they would winnow and they would get the wheat ready, they would throw the wheat up in the air and the chaff, the bad part, would fly away, and then the wheat, the good part, would fall to the ground. And the chaff was good for nothing. So it's not so. They are like chaff which the wind drives away, the ungodly. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So you see the contrast between godly and wicked counsel. Well, this young man is getting counsel, and we're told here that is who his counselors were. Right? Look at verse 4 again. Therefore he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father. And notice that last little sentence, to his destruction. To his destruction. And this plays out exactly like it says here. And so that's because that's what's going to happen to him. Look at verse 5. He also followed their advice and went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Joram. Now notice it says Jehoram and then it says Joram. Same person, different kind of spelling. So he does what his father did, or his grandfather did. Remember his grandpa? Grandpa, he was the first one to get unequally yoked and go over Hanks, begin to hang out with King Ahab, the southern king and the northern king. And that's when this whole thing began, when he gave his son over to be married. Now this is the grandson. And so it almost cost grandpa his life when he did it. But grandson apparently didn't even know the story, or he didn't care that almost happened to grandpa. So he begins to walk in the same path, and he decides to get yoked together to go to war. And it's going to be to his destruction. So we see what happens in the battle. It didn't go well in the battle, and Jehoram gets wounded. Look at verse 6. By the way, there's two Jehorams here. That must have been a common name, because in the southern kingdom, Jehoram was the king of the southern kingdom way before this, and then now there's this other Jehoram. He becomes the king of the northern kingdom. He is Ahab's son. So we see he gets wounded in this battle, And when he gets wounded, look what happens in verse 6. Then he returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which he had received at Ramoth, where he fought against Hazael, king of Syria, and Azariah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah. So there's the southern king. He went to see Jehoram. This is his uncle, by the way. He goes to see his uncle. So he goes down to see him, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. And so when it says he was sick, he was wounded. Did he get infected? We don't know. But he was there sick. He hadn't recovered fully from his wounds. So he goes down there to hang out with him. And this turns out to be a big mistake here, here in a second. You'll see why. So it says in verse 7, his going to Joram was God's occasion for Ahaziah's downfall. For when he arrived, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. Now, we've heard this guy's name before, but Jehu was raised up by God, called by God. He was going to be the next king of the northern kingdom. He was called by God and raised up by God to go literally over there to the northern kingdom and wipe out completely the house of Ahab because they were so corrupt and so wicked. So Jehu now is coming to finish the job he had already been working on. He's coming there to take out Jehoram. And when he comes to take out Jehoram, Ahaziah, happens to be there visiting when it happens. And so Jehu, son of Nimshi, and by the way, this is one of my favorite little terms, Jehu, son of Nimshi. There's another place in the scripture that speaks about Jehu. When they saw Jehu coming to one of the cities, they saw him from a long ways away, and they saw this guy driving crazy in his chariot. And they said, it must be Jehu, son of Nimshi, because he drives like a maniac. And that's like my life verse. I like that. It's kind of a cool verse. So he drives like a maniac. And this is Jehu. So he was a warrior, a crazy driver. And he shows up to take this family out. So it says the Lord had anointed him for that very reason, to cut off the house of Ahab, raised up to take him out. Now, look at verse 8. And it happened when Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab, and found the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's brothers who served Ahaziah, that he killed them. So Ahaziah is there with a bunch of his family members, his nephews, his brothers had all been killed, but their kids were still alive, and so they were part of his kingdom serving with him. So they're all there, and Jehu says, you know what? I'm taking these guys out, and I'll take these guys out too. And so he wipes all of them out. But Ahaziah escapes for a little bit, as we see here in a second. Look at verse 9. Then he searched for Ahaziah, and they caught him, and he was hiding in Samaria, and brought him to Jehu. When they had killed him, they buried him, because they said, he is the son, or the grandson, they would always say the son of, if you were in the lineage. He is the son of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all of his heart. So rather than just throwing him there and letting him rot, they decide, you know what, we should, out of respect for Jehoshaphat, since this was his grandson, let's give him a decent burial. And they did it because Jehoshaphat sought the Lord, and he served God with all of his heart. So there was a respect there from Jehu. And Jehu, remember, was called by God. He was anointed by God. So he recognized that this kid that he just killed, Ahaziah, was the grandson of Jehoshaphat. So out of respect, he does a nice burial for him. And so it says, so the house of Ahaziah had no, this is going to be like the world's shortest Bible study, I can tell you right now. We're almost finished. And so the house of Ahaziah had no one to assume power over the kingdom. So by this time, so many of them had gotten killed, so many of them were wiped out, that now that Ahaziah has died, there's no one to take over the position of power. So this whole thing takes a weird twist now. Because normally when that would happen, if you died, your son, one of your sons would then take over the throne. That's how it worked in the northern, most of the time in the northern kingdom, and almost 100% of the time in the southern kingdom. So that's what was supposed to happen. But now he's dead and he doesn't have an heir. So notice what takes place next in verse 10. So when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs of the house of Judah. Now, when you first read that at first glance, first of all, let's talk a little bit about this. Ahaziah, now that he's dead, his mama, the one that was giving him all that wicked counsel, Athaliah, by the way, she was just like Jezebel. She was just like her mom, Jezebel. The mom Jezebel, when you look at you study about Jezebel, you probably have heard sermons about Jezebel, haven't you? You ever heard preachers get up and they'll just hound on Jezebel. And then they'll like preach and they'll say, some of you women in this church might have the spirit of Jezebel. You know, it's like, and the women are like, ooh, not me, you know, hopefully, you know. And so Jezebel was this crazy, power-hungry woman who was always controlling her husband, trying to be in control of everything. Right? So if you ever get called a Jezebel, that's a horrible thing to get called. But her daughter, Athaliah, was just like her mom. Apparently, she just learned everything from her mom and did just like her mom did. So now that her son gets killed, she decides, I'll be the queen. I'll take over the power of the southern kingdom. And so, just like her mom, she was power hungry, and so she does that. But notice what she does in verse 10. It's just mind-blowing what she does. It says, now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs of the house of Judah. Now, I want to read to you something here in a little bit about how this plays out in a spiritual sense. But you look at this in verse 10, just straight up. She goes on a murder spree. She begins to murder, and as she assumes the throne, anyone who could possibly be a threat to her power. And she probably thought, if I get rid of everybody, then I'll be able to reign as the queen for a long, long time. So she begins to kill anyone who might lay claim to the throne. And you know who she kills? Her own grandchildren. That's who she kills. She begins to kill her own grandchildren. And I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, man, this woman, talk about an evil, wicked, horrible person. How in the world could you possibly kill your own grandchildren? I don't know about you guys. Anybody in here grandparents yet? Anybody? You guys know, and almost every grandparent that you talk to, they become, I don't know, they're like the joy of our lives. I was reading old J. Vernon McGee's commentary. I'm going to read it here in a little bit, but earlier on in his commentary, he was talking about how he goes, I wish I would have had grandkids before I had my kids. He said, because my grandkids have brought me so much joy compared to my kids, he said. But that's sort of how it is. And so you're thinking about that. I mean, me, for my grandkids, they are the joy and the blessing of my life. And I can't imagine how this woman who could see those little kids running around decides they could be a threat to my throne later on, so I'm just going to murder all of my own grandchildren. That's how wicked this woman was. Normally, what do we do with our grandchildren? We love them. We protect them. We do everything in our power to watch over them and make sure nothing bad happens to them. Not her. She kills her own grandkids. Now, but because of the grace of God and the promise of God, that God had promised King David that he would always have an heir on the throne, a survivor was a must. Because if she wiped out all of the heirs of the bloodline of King David, then the prophecy is done for. That's why this is so heavy, what's happening right here. So it's pretty cool what happens next, because God... You know, when the devil and God play chess, God wins every single time. But I know the devil's behind this, and the devil was using this woman to try to take out the bloodline of Jesus. And it's amazing what happens here. But notice in verse 11, so she's trying to wipe out all of the heirs of the house of Judah. Verse 11, but Jehoshabeth, this is a woman's name, okay? This is Jehoram's sister, okay? But Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered, and put him and his nurse in a bedroom. So Jehoshabeth, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada, the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she did not kill him. So God apparently had his hand upon this woman's life. And remember, she's got wicked mama, wicked daddy, wicked brother. There's wickedness all around her. And when she begins to see that her mom begins to kill all the grandkids, she steps up and saves this little baby. She saves him from getting killed, and she takes him and she hides him. She stole him before this little baby could be murdered. And notice it says, and put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Back then, a lot of times, women had, what do they call them, wet nurses? And so they had wet nurses. And so the baby, in order to have, you know, milk and stuff, this she takes the baby and the wet nurse with her and hides them so that the baby doesn't get killed. This was the hand of God. This was the hand of God's providence that God was using this. This was a God thing that was going on here. And so not only that, but she was married to one of the priests. And so she was apparently the only godly one left in the family when Athaliah was trying to kill everybody. So she does the right thing. She does the good thing. She does a dangerous thing. She takes her life into her own hands by doing this, because if her mom would have caught her doing it, she would have been a goner. And her mom wouldn't have hesitated to kill her like nothing. It was just killing everybody. If you can kill your own grandkids, she would certainly kill her own daughter. So God uses this woman with a good heart. And we see what happens, that he takes the baby and hides the baby. Verse 12, and he was hidden with them in the house of God for 6 years. I think it's kind of ironic that they took the baby and they ended up hiding the baby in the temple, in the house of God. Where do you think that Athaliah was least likely to go? To church. Right? She doesn't step foot in the temple. She's an idolater. She's wicked. She probably hated those religious people. But that's where the baby was hidden, in the temple. And the Lord kept that baby protected there for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. Now let me read to you something that's kind of interesting about this that has spiritual connotation that Dr. J. Vernon McGee writes about. I thought it was kind of neat. He said, if this had not taken place, the line of David would have been completely cut off. And God's promise to David concerning the kingdom of the Messiah would have never taken place. This is how close it came to this happening. He says, you can see that Satan has made attempts again and again to try to destroy the line that would lead to Christ. Do you remember from the very beginning in the book of Genesis? God promised, right after the fall, he promised that he was going to send a redeemer. And he talks about how Satan would bruise his heel and he would crush his head. That's a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. Do you remember what happened in the book of Genesis? How the whole human race got defiled, and then God had to wipe everybody out except for how many? 8 good Bible students. Only 8 were left. So it came close that time. So he talks about these different things that happened. And so he says, you will recall how Satan tried to destroy the line that would lead to Christ when all the, and then he goes on to some different ones, when all the male babies were to be slain down in the land of Egypt. Do you remember when they decided to wipe out all the male babies, and Moses was put in a basket, and he was protected. That was the Lord. But Satan was trying to destroy the lineage of the Israelites because he knew that the Messiah was going to come through that bloodline. And so he goes on and he says, he tried to have all the Jews exterminated at the time of Haman. You remember the story of Haman? Haman wanted to kill all the Jews. And the Lord spared them that time as well. And after Jesus was born, he worked through old King Herod to try to kill Jesus by killing all the baby boys in Bethlehem. Remember that story? See, there was a spiritual thing behind every one of those where Satan was trying to wipe out the promised Messiah's coming. And so this has been going on for a long, long time, this battle, this spiritual battle. And so he says, and here is another instance when Satan had the line of David reduced so that there was only one survivor left. Talk about a close call. But this girl took him and hid this little boy. So this little fellow, Joash, was 1 year old when he was hidden. And he was kept hidden away in the temple for 6 years. And during that time, the bloody queen ruled the land. Now, we probably could have done the second chapter to this tonight, but I didn't want to push it. So that's what's going on. And so there's a lot of interesting things happening here besides this woman that's being used by the devil and then God checkmating the devil and what was going on in a spiritual sense here. But this whole scenario of Israel and Judah, you can see that God had his hand upon the nation, the southern kingdom of Judah, because of the promise that he had made to King David and even the promise that went way back to the book of Genesis. But also, you can see the difference between when godly kings reigned and there were godly influences and how the nation prospered, how the nation was blessed, and when there was ungodliness and wickedness in power and how that led the nation down the wrong place, down the wrong path. And that's exactly what this family had done. And that's exactly what the Lord said. In fact, we'll just close with this, but look back at the letter in the chapter 21 when Elijah writes this. He says in verse 12, right there in the middle, he says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father or in the ways of Asa, king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the king of Israel and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot like the harlotry of the house of Ahab and also have killed your brothers, those of your own father's household who were better than yourself. Behold, the Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction, your children and your wives and all of your possessions, and you will become very sick with a disease of your intestines until your intestines come out by reason of the sickness day by day." So even the fact that the southern kingdom's king became wicked, God says, "I'm going to deal with your entire family." So even there, the fact that it got defiled, but the Lord still had a remnant. And isn't it interesting to me? You know, I hear a lot of talk about the church today and how the church today in America is drifting further and further away from God, becoming more and more apostate. And you can see it happening. You know, churches are just falling, boom, 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 one after another into the worldly mindset and compromising the Word of God. But you know what's cool? And I pray that we're part of that remnant, that we and Christians like us, that we hold to the Word of God and that we're not going to compromise it. We're not going to bend or bow our knee to the peer pressure of the world, trying to conform the world to the church to the world, or, you know, because we get called names and we get called unloving and bigoted and all that. A lot of people cave to that. But God always seems to have a remnant. He always still seems to have a remnant of believers who love him and who will serve him and who will not bow their knee to any other god or popularity or anything like that. And so it's neat how God always keeps his people, and I pray that he would keep us in these days that we live in, because these days that we live in are dark and they're probably going to get darker. And may by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, we be able to stand firm all the way to the finish line. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. And we're so blessed to study it, Lord, and to see the things that you have taught us in it and the things that we can learn for and apply to our own lives, Lord. Help us, Lord, to seek after you, that our counsel might come from you and come from your word, and that we might not yield to ungodly counsel or walk or stand in the way of sinners. But Lord, that we would be completely, Lord, in tune with and having our ears open to your voice and to the leading and the guidance of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in every decision that we make. Help us to walk on paths of righteousness. Help us, Lord, not to be involved in doing the devil's work, but to be doing your work and serving you and honoring you. Help us to be that way, Lord, in our marriages, in our homes as parents, in our workplaces, wherever we're at, that we might be salt and that we might be light, that we might be influencers for godliness, not influenced by ungodliness. So we ask these things and pray for your strength. In Jesus' name, amen.